Our scripture for this morning will be found in Matthew 5, 6, chapter 5 and verse 6. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 6. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And now we're going to hear all about Jesus part 6 from Dr. Luke.
Did you read chapter 5 or verse 6? Okay. That's okay. You threw me off. That's okay. I need a curve. I was thrown a curve by Judy last week, and I said there's no song that will go with the Good Samaritan. Well, I was proved wrong. That was beautiful, and the words just hit the Good Samaritan story to a T. Anyway, if you read your bulletin, it says Matthew 5, verse 6. Blessed are those that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. How many of you want to be blessed? I sure do. We were just blessed by Imelda by the words about Jesus. I can't pronounce the Greek words for hunger or thirst, but I can tell you their meaning. Hunger means famished, starved, craving for, like you had not been fed for a long time and you just had to be nourished. Your body was crying out for food. That's what the meaning of hunger in this memory verse is. Thirst means a severe dehydration. Lack of water, where your body just craves for one more drop of water. And what does righteousness mean? Who is the only one person that is righteous? Jesus. Jesus is saying here, if you want to be blessed, hunger, starve, crave, be famished, and thirst. Plead, desire, crave for one more drop of Jesus, our righteousness. Why? Because you will be filled. The answer is right in the text. Not that you may be filled, or might be filled, or could be filled, but guaranteed filled. Jesus, our righteous Savior, will fill you. And the point I want to make in all this is I want you to have to take on the ultimate challenge. I don't know if you've listened to some of my sermons in the past. I gave you the challenge of memorizing Psalms 91 for your protection. I gave you the challenge of reading, there's 31 chapters in Proverbs, and reading one chapter a day over 31 days, and do that six times with six different translations, and you will be the smartest, wisest person around. But this is the ultimate challenge. The ultimate challenge, there's 89 chapters, I counted them last night, in the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And there are 52 weeks in 1 year. You can read two chapters a week and have time off for Thanksgiving, Christmas, and all major holidays. And you can read and put into your heart all that the Gospels have to say about our righteousness, Jesus, and put it in your heart. Use your Bible, the Desire of Ages, and the Bible Commentary, and you will be filled. Do it. Take the challenge and see and experience what it is to be filled. Have I took the challenge? No, I haven't. But I am going to take the challenge, and 1 year from this Thursday, it'll be my birthday, and I hope you come up to me on my birthday in a year and say, did you fulfill the challenge? And I hope I can say I did the ultimate challenge. And the proof of that will be 200 sermons from now, where I'm at, all about Jesus, part 200. Just because I took the challenge. Okay. This one is the Good Samaritan. If you would guess how many of the four Gospels wrote about the story of the Good Samaritan, what would be your answer? One, two, three, or all four of them? Well, in my study of the Good Samaritan, I was surprised to find out this story is written in only one of the Gospels, and that was Luke. In my opinion, there has never been a better story about compassion than the story Jesus told in Luke 10, 25 to 37 about the Good Samaritan. In this story of the Good Samaritan, we will meet people that are confronted with the responsibility for compassion and how they respond to the opportunity to be compassionate. It will inform us about our strengths and our weaknesses, to either to engage or to avoid. In this story, we will learn the meaning of compassion, what it is and what it is not. Reading Luke 25, or chapter 10, verse 25. "And behold, a certain lawyer stood up, tested Jesus, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' With breathless attention, the large congregation waited for the answer. The devil was working through the priests and the lawyers, trying to entangle Christ by having the lawyer ask this question. But watch what Jesus did. He entered into no controversy. He required the answer from the questioner himself. And he said to him, 'What is written in the law? What is your reading of it?' The Jews still accused Jesus of lightly regarding the law given from Mount Sinai." I mean, here he was healing people on the Sabbath and all kinds of stuff. "But Jesus turned the question of salvation upon the keeping of God's commandments. 'If you love me, keep my commandments.' So he answered and said, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself.' And Jesus said to him, 'You have answered rightly. Do this and you will live.' But he, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?'" The man in this story is called a certain lawyer. In Jesus' time, lawyers studied the law, which is God's word, to get the meaning. He was a professional Bible student. The lawyer asked Jesus in a not so sincere way. The Bible says he and the priests and the rabbis were testing Jesus. These lawyers usually slanted their questions to avoid the responsibility of their own. You ever seen a lawyer slant a question? And the lawyer here in Luke 10 had sufficient knowledge of God's word. When Jesus asked him a simple question, he quoted a whole paragraph of scripture by heart, and he did it perfectly. "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and your neighbor as yourself." He knew that thesis by heart, but he did not know how to apply it to his own life. He obviously did not apply this love to his neighbor because he didn't know who his neighbor was. So when he asked Jesus, "Who is my neighbor?" he gave himself away, didn't he? He was using this question as a ploy to deflect any confrontation with God's word, and people do the very same thing today. But Jesus threw that question right back at him. He said to the lawyer, "How do you read it?" Jesus was asking him that day, "What does the law say? Exactly, how do you read this?" Jesus could have answered him with a simple statement, but he answered him with this story instead. And it has become a story that shines in the secular world as well. Jesus presented the law as a divine unity, and in this lesson, He taught that it is not possible to keep one precept and break another, for the same principle runs through them all. Man's destiny will be determined by his obedience to the law. That seems contrary. I thought it was by faith. But if you don't obey God's law, it is plain and simple what your destiny will be. Supreme love to God and impartial love to man are the principles in life. The lawyer found himself a lawbreaker. He was convicted under Christ's searching words, and the righteousness of the law, which he claimed to understand, he had not practiced. He had not manifested love for his fellow man, so he put yet another question, saying, "Who is my neighbor?" Among the Jews, that question caused endless dispute. They had no doubt as to the heathen and the Samaritans. These were strangers and enemies. The Jews spent their lives in multiple ceremonies to make themselves pure. Contact with the ignorant and careless multitude would cause defilement that would require wearisome effort to remove. Were they to regard the unclean as neighbors? Again, Jesus refused to be drawn into controversy, but by a simple story, he held up before his hearers such a picture of the outflowing of the heavenly love that touched all hearts and drew from the lawyer a confession of the truth. The best way to deal with error is to what? Present truth. In this story, verse 30, then Jesus answered and said, "A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among the thieves, who stripped him of his clothing, wounding him, and departed, leaving him half dead." This story reported things that often happened on the road from Jerusalem to Jericho. It was naturally dangerous for travelers. The Desire of Ages, page 499, says, "This was no imaginary scene, but an actual occurrence, which was known to be exactly as represented. The priest and the Levite, who had passed on the other side, were in the company that listened to Christ's words." I was astounded when I read that. In journeying from Jerusalem to Jericho, the traveler had to pass through a portion of the wilderness of Judea. The road led down a wild, rocky ravine which was infested by robbers and was often the scene of violence. It was here that the traveler was attacked, stripped of all that was valuable, wounded and bruised, and left half dead by the wayside. The road was filled with crooks and crannies for thieves and robbers to hide in. Jesus refused to allow the lawyer to deal with compassion in the abstract. Jesus showed him the mutilated body of the traveler, and he asked him, "Who is your neighbor?" Jesus will not allow us to be abstract about who our neighbors are either. A neighbor is anyone who is in need, who you have the possibility of relieving, anyone who you have the capability of helping. Verse 31 says, "A priest came down the road," a certain priest, it says, "and when he saw this man, he passed by on the other side." Have you ever done that? You see someone coming that you don't care to address? Yes, you make a concerted effort to pass by on the other side, don't you? That is like walking down the sidewalk and you see somebody laying on the sidewalk, obviously in great distress, and you go across the street and walk by the situation on the other side of the street until you are past where this certain person is, and then you come back and get on the other side where you want to be. We do that in hallways and other things all the time, don't we? Boy, I don't want to see that person. I'm going to zip around here. Jesus said that this certain priest came down the road. Now the priest that came down the road was probably one of the priests that lived and served in Jericho, but for 2 weeks a year, he went to Jerusalem to serve in the temple for his share of the duties there. The temple was now in Jerusalem, and they needed so many priests to serve the people, kind of like being summoned to Portland by the Oregon Conference for our pastor at camp meeting time to help with the duties there. You've probably been summoned, yeah. The Bible says that the priests were divided into 24 teams, and they were appointed to work in the temple for 2 weeks per year. And Jesus said that this priest passed by on the other side. Why did he pass by on the other side? Per Desire of Ages, page 500, he was trained in the school of national bigotry. He had become selfish, narrow, and exclusive. When he looked upon the wounded man, he could not tell whether he was of their nation or not. Some people think he was afraid of what he might find. There was no way he could tell for sure if this man was dead, but he could not afford to find out, because if he had come to the man and had touched him and discovered he was dead, he would have been unceremoniously unclean for 7 days, and that day the priest decided to put religion above the suffering of the person. Also, some people think that he could have been late, and he needed to put the metal to the pedal and get there on time. Anyway, in verse 32, we read that another traveler came along the way. The priest did not see how bad it was, but the Levite saw how bad it was, and he still went by on by. Both the priest and the Levite illustrate this fact. Religious work does not make the worker religious. They were both religious people on the outside, but they did not perform the law of God on the inside and left the poor man as if he did not exist. Desire of Ages, page 499 says, both these men were in sacred office and professed to expound the scriptures. They were of the class specially chosen to be representatives of God to the people. They were to have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, Hebrews 5:2, that they might lead men to understand God's great love towards humanity. The work that they were called to do was the same that Jesus had described as his own when he said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering sight to the blind, to set them at liberty to them that are bruised." Luke 4:18. So compassion is action. The same action that God did for us when he gave his son to die on the cross for us. What is the difference between sympathy or pity and compassion? Sympathy is something that you feel, but compassion is something that you do. In their action or lack of action, as Jesus described it, the lawyer saw nothing contrary to what he had been taught concerning the requirements of the law. But now another scene was presented. The Bible says that a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed and he came toward where the man was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. Here's exactly how compassion is defined. Listen up. He went to the man. He bandaged his wounds. He poured oil on his wound and wine on his wounds. He set him on his own animal, put him in his own vehicle, and he brought him to an inn. He took care of him. And the next day when he left, he took out 2 denarii and gave it to the innkeeper and said, "Take care of this man, and whatever you need more when I come back, I will repay you." Now the Bible calls that the person who did this the Good Samaritan. He did not question whether the stranger was a Jew or a Gentile. If a Jew, the Samaritan well knew that if the condition were reversed, the man would spit in his face and pass him on by with contempt. Shameful, isn't it? But he did not hesitate on account of this. He did not consider that he himself might be in danger of violence by tarrying in this place. It was enough that there was before him a human being in need and suffering. The point of the story is that even though he was not familiar with this Jewish man, he was not part of the Jewish community, and he was treading on dangerous ground. He was a foreigner from a faraway house. He wore strange clothes. He had an odd accent. He was not like the local people, not even like the man who he had saved, or like the priest or Levite or even the lawyer, but he was like the Savior. The Samaritan brought himself near, made himself a neighbor. The three people in this story who we assume would and should have compassion were the priest, the Levite, and even the lawyer who knew the Bible. But Jesus said this, out of those who could have been neighbors to this man, the only one to who really was a neighbor was the Samaritan. This was the most intolerable thought that particular lawyer could have ever heard from Jesus. A Samaritan. The Samaritans hated the Jews, and the Jews hated the Samaritans. There are stories of how the Jews and the Samaritans hated each other, and now Jesus chose a Samaritan to be the hero of this Jewish story. This story made nationality synonymous with kindness and good works. Have you ever noticed that all over the world, wherever you go, or even through the 50 states in the U.S., you go past the Good Samaritan hospitals or clinics, and there is even the Good Samaritan law. You begin to realize the reach of this Good Samaritan story that Jesus told. God had forever elevated the Good Samaritan to a whole new place, didn't he? Looking at the approach of the Good Samaritan traveler, we learn a few things. What did the Good Samaritan do? What he did, we should do. Compassion is what we see. It says the Good Samaritan came, and when he saw, he had compassion. The priest and the Levite looked at the man, but only the Good Samaritan saw him. How many of you know that you can look at something and not see it? We do it all the time. We do it on the edge of the freeway when we're getting off and on the freeway, and there's someone standing there with a sign. They need our help, and if we are not careful, we look at them, but we don't see them. We look past them, and we look at them, and in some sort of glaze, and we try to tell our mind, this is not there. I am not really here. It is not for me. I don't have to do this. We look at them, but we don't see them. That day, Jesus, through the Samaritan, went a step further. The Bible says he came and he saw. You cannot have compassion if you never see a person in need. The Bible tells us that Jesus was a person of compassion. Three times in the book of Matthew, we read about this. In chapter 9, we read that Jesus saw the multitudes. He was moved with compassion. In chapter 14, verse 14, it says, when Jesus went out and he saw a great multitude, he was moved with compassion. In Matthew 15:32 says, Jesus called his disciples to him and he said, I have compassion on the multitude because they have continued with me for 3 days and they have nothing to eat. And in no one has compassion been manifested more than in Jesus Christ. No one has ever accused Jesus of being self-centered in all the things said about him. When Jesus saw broken humanity, his heart was moved with compassion. The Good Samaritan in this story saw the traveler in the eyes of Jesus, and he had compassion. Secondly, compassion is what we do. The Bible says that he went to him and bandaged his wounds and poured oil and wine on his wounds and set him on his own animal and brought him to the inn and took care of him. Wow! What is compassion? It is something that you do. When the Good Samaritan went to him, he saw him and ministered to his needs. He was risking something. Did you realize that? If the robber that did this such terrible things to the traveler was still hanging out, he put himself in harm's way. He put himself in jeopardy. Put yourself in his place. Hey, whoever did this might be hanging around, so when I get to Jerusalem, I'll call 911. The Samaritan risked everything, and he illustrates for us that genuine love always risks. Isn't that true? Unlike the priest, the Samaritan touched the traveler with hands of kindness and compassion. He bandaged his wounds, bathed his sores, and helped him on his way. Thirdly, compassion is how we do it. It says that in verse 37, he showed mercy on this man. Did you know that it is possible to go through the motions of compassion with the wrong heart? Well, take this. Here's some money. Now go take care of yourself. The Bible says this man came and he showed mercy. This is what he did. He showed mercy on this traveler and he cleaned his wounds. He used his own resources to help him. He stayed with him. The Bible says he poured wine on his wounds. This Samaritan not only came and saw, but he saw and did. And he did with mercy. You can see the love in this story, how he reached out to this man. Then fourthly, compassion is how much it costs us. Verse 35, on the next day, when the Good Samaritan departed, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said to him, "Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I come back, I will repay you." You cannot love someone and have compassion on someone and not have it cost you something. First of all, it's going to cost you your time, if nothing else. And God grants all men a certain amount of time here on this earth. Jesus is teaching us that when you love someone and help someone and show compassion on someone, it's going to cost you something. We give ourselves when we do that. We sacrifice our time, our money, our possessions, and our priorities. Husband and wives learn that lesson. How many of you know love costs you something? Parents learn that lesson of love and learn if they are going to have children, it is going to cost you something. So when Jesus was finished with this story, he turns to the lawyer and says, which of these three showed himself to be a neighbor? Isn't it interesting that the lawyer couldn't bring himself to say the Samaritan? So when Jesus asked him that question, he answers, the one that showed him mercy. All he had to say was the Samaritan. But he wouldn't say that word because Jews don't like Samaritans. And Jesus' next word sounds so familiar. Go and do likewise. In other words, go and show compassion to those that need your help. Go and be a caring person. If you are a follower of Jesus, you'll want to go and be like your master. In 1 Peter 3:8, Peter admonishes us to have compassion. We are to be compassionate like Jesus. Jesus expects us to be a genuine channel of his compassion to those who need him today. This is your story. This is a great story, and a story you will never forget, and it has so many lessons if you listen carefully. One mind-boggling example is that God sent his Son down to be with us, to listen to us, to lay his life down for us. And someday Jesus will put on us, on his vehicle and take us home with him, and he will heal all our wounds, and he has paid for it all. Amazing, unbelievable, but believe it because it is true. He says, I love you so much, I want to be your friend, and I don't want you to ever be alone again. I wish so much that I could communicate this message so much better and so much clearer so that you would believe it with all your heart and want to follow Jesus for your entire life. He has purchased a place for you with his blood, just for you. He loves you that much. His compassion for you is greater than any story that you will ever hear. If you don't know Jesus, you are missing the greatest thing that could ever happen to you. I could have closed with that, but I will repeat myself to stress this point. In The Desire of Ages, page 503 and 504, it says, in the story of the Good Samaritan, Jesus gave a picture of himself and his mission. Man has been deceived, bruised, robbed, and ruined by Satan, and left to perish. But the Savior had compassion on our helpless condition. He left his glory to come to our rescue. He found us ready to die and undertook our case. He healed our wounds. He covered us with his robe of righteousness. He opened to us a refuge of safety and made complete provision for us at his own charges. He died to redeem us. Pointing to his own example, he says to his followers, these things I command you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. Let's bow our heads. Dear God, we thank you for the sacrifice of sending your Son to be with us, to die for us, and to give us eternal life. And we want to accept Jesus as our Savior and the sacrifice that you offered for us. We don't want to waste that sacrifice, and we want to be with you for eternity. Thank you for this story about the Good Samaritan and how helps us to not be selfish and look at our own wants and needs, but to look at others and to help others. In thy holy name, amen.